Yeah, give me another minute. Okay, good morning, everybody. Good to see you, and thank you for coming. We want to move on in our study of our historical review and survey of confessionalism and focus on the Westminster Confession specifically later on. So let's begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come together to reflect on what your church has done in the past that is worthy to be remembered and to be heralded. Lord, we're so continually reminded of how the church abused her call and commission and the sins that were committed, even in the name of Christ, of all of the wars and the battles and the blood that has been spilled because of right to stand and to dictate what Scripture and what Christianity would teach. Lord, in our day and age, we don't see that kind of struggle. We see the struggle for the defense of the faith itself against the attack of rejection. And all the more so, Lord, there is reason for us to cling to an understanding and an awareness of what the Scripture clearly teaches, and how unified we may be under those kinds of attacks. We pray that you would enable us by this to become stronger in our testimony rather than weaker, united rather than divided. But thank you, Father, that in all things we may know by conscience as well as by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the blessing comes to those who seek your face in truth and who seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. So help us now as we continue our survey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to move on now in our study. Last week, I introduced the subject of creeds and confessions by way of saying that it has a biblical foundation, and we looked at several passages in Scripture that shows us that summarizing the faith and expressing the faith in summary fashion, it was something that was readily done in the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that therefore it gives us good introduction into the legitimacy of doing that ourselves, to be able to put together thoughts that organize doctrine, organize truth into statements of fact. It's a very important thing that we are given benefit of. So this morning what I want to do is begin a historical study of how this has been done in the church since. And we're going to start with the very beginning practice of the church right after the time of the apostles, and see what it was that even that first generation after the apostles did to spread the gospel and to, in time, begin to defend it. Now, just to remind ourselves of some basic considerations here that we do all want to keep in perspective, And we do not ever wish to cross these lines with summations or presumptions. The scriptures are absolutely unique in being the written word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the word through the writing of the apostles and the others that were led by the Spirit to do that makes them absolutely unique and without peer, if you will. The Word of God is given to us very clearly and very succinctly. And when we move on into the period of even the what is referred to as the apostolic fathers, in other words, the ones who led the church immediately after the time of the apostles, one of the distinct things that you find in their writings is a clear recognition of this fact. There is no confusion in any of their thinking that, you know, just as with Paul writing by the Holy Spirit, so also I am writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There was no claim to that authority. There was no boasting of that authority. There was no presumption of that kind of spiritual authority. In fact, it was just the opposite. There was a very clear recognition that this is the Word of God given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What I am writing to you is not. And so the first thing, the very refreshing thought, is there was a clear demarcation, a clear dividing line in the awareness of the leaders of the church that what Paul wrote, what the others wrote for the New Testament was definitively different, demonstrably different from what we are writing today. And I say that because sometimes the only way that this is communicated to Christians today is that they're told that the development of the formalized canon, that is the formal list of those books that go into the New Testament, wasn't complete for a couple of hundred years after the time of Christ. And that sometimes that brings to the conclusion of people that there were some confusion and some muddling and you know, who knows what might have been going on. But the formalization of the canon in itself is a bit different a story. But what I'm stressing is that even in the writing of the Apostolic Fathers, there was that clear delineation. And as such, they regarded the Scriptures to be the Word of God, and that is without, in other words, without error. And yet the writings of the Fathers very clearly expressed that because they were not in that camp, they realized that their writings were subject to error, to mistakes, to subjectivity, and to bias. And that distinction has been with the church ever since, in a very real and pointed way. The strength, the foundation of Christianity has always, always been the Bible is the Word of God. And that was never seriously challenged until the 1800s. And it was done so with a way of tearing down that authority of the church, of the Bible, and the directions that led. So that's a strong demarcation, a strong delineation to make here. The other aspect about the Scriptures that was already grasped was that there is a full sufficiency to the writings of the gospel. That it even says in Jude that this is, you know, the gospel once for all delivered to the saints, that there isn't going to be any more. There's the protection against the possibility, which John the apostle who wrote Revelation must have thought, there's a possibility that this is going to be manipulated. And so he made a point of saying, you know, this may not be added to, it may not be taken away from. He was seriously concerned. That wasn't just a broad statement made out of nowhere. That had a context of threat, of concern. And so the understanding that God's Word is fully sufficient for our needs was also something that was there, as opposed to the temptation to add or detract from them, which it was would come in time with some of the more with those who would challenge the orthodoxy of the Gospels. For instance, there was a guy who would come along in 100 years or so named Marcion, and he was an expert in languages and an expert in theology, and he took the bold statement of saying that he picked and chose, even among Paul's writings, which ones he thought were approved to be used for recognition of this. But then he picked up the Gospels and he rejected all but Luke, and then he rejected what he didn't like in Luke. And that is eye-opening in one sense, because it introduced us to the very same principle that man is always going to be tempted to do from then on for the next 2,000 years, is pick and choose what you don't like in the gospel and what you do like. And we're gonna desire that this be part of the gospel, but not this. And so, you pick and choose, and you pick and choose. A classic case, of course, that you learned in history, if you learned history, American history, was the Jeffersonian Bible and the Jeffersonian Gospels, where Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian but approached it in a deistic literally razor-bladed out the parts he didn't like. And so there was, just the man's temptation to control what God says to me is always there. It's always there. And as opposed to that, even with the beginning of the Apostolic Fathers, there was the warning and the protection. We will not do that. We cannot allow that. So that was one of the definitions of orthodoxy right off, is we will receive what we've been given, and we have to deal with it. Another aspect of the scriptures that was recognized was that it is indeed historical. It is written in a certain time and context, but it is also timeless. Now, this is a very important thing to remember or to understand. They recognize that there is a certain historical authenticity to the gospel. Jesus did exist. He didn't walk the earth. Paul did preach. He did write the letters in a particular historical time. However, this is not something that may be relegated to that historical context. What Paul says is timeless. Now, think of that with regard to, Peter writes in 2 Peter when he says, some of those writings of Paul, they're pretty tough to understand. And some people probably also read those, whether they were tough to understand or tough to swallow. There was immediately the temptation to say, well, maybe we can just dismiss Paul because we don't like what he says. I remember give you a perfect example of how that is a continuing temptation. In this would be the 80s, I was talking to a United Presbyterian minister in the same town I was in, and he was all excited because he found a couple of writers who were able to come up with a theory to dismiss what Paul wrote regarding headship in the home and headship in the church. And he thought that this would be something that people could swallow. he was very eager to see this happen. And the basic thrust of the argument was that Paul was writing in a particular Roman context, in a particular Roman situation that does not apply today. It's not the same context. Therefore, because it's not the same historical context, because our situation is different, therefore what Paul wrote about headship in the home and headship in the church then doesn't need to apply today. Well, I don't need to tell you that you're off to the races there, and the church has never looked back. That's been a significant mistake that has been made. And so as a result, feminism has pushed its agenda into the church ever since. So You know, here's something that is very important to understand. The apostolic fathers right off the bat realized that yes, the writings are historical, but yes, they are also timeless. There is a sense in which that what Paul says is of God and therefore not limited to just time and space. And so that's an important thing. And as I was saying, you know, as opposed to that, any and all effort needs to be of man is contextual and bound in time, and as I said, it's often a circumstance that can be used against the scriptures. So those are some important considerations we keep in mind when we go into the apostolic fathers or the ancient church fathers time period. In other words, I also want to remind you that the scriptures are not given in manual form. The scriptures are actually given to us in a form that reflects the life of man, the life of creation, the story of redemption. So we don't go to an appendix in the back for the definition of justification or death or life or Christ or anything like that. There aren't any specific clear definitions that are laid out for us. We have to read those and deduce them. Now, is that important to do? And the answer is yes, it's absolutely important to do. You know, what does it mean when we say Jesus Christ is Lord? You know, how loaded those definitions are. Jesus Christ, Lord, is. Not a or the, but Lord. Superiority. There is a host, a fistful of important doctrines loaded into that simple statement. And those have to be worked out. Those have to be defined. Those have to be understood so that we can share the same understanding of those even as we talk to other Christians or as churches talk to other churches. The scriptures also, as the apostolic fathers would soon discover, are subject in and of themselves to a variety of interpretations. Now, with regard to the apostolic fathers, one of the first things that's going to come up is the doctrine of Christ, which did take a couple of centuries for theologians in the church to work this out. What didn't happen until actually Chalcedon, where we finally figure out, we're finally able to express in words who Christ is. Two natures, one person, fully God, fully man, not confused, not mixed, not half man, not half God. But what do we mean by those things? And all of that has to go in mind. All of that comes to us now because these guys are the ones that first started wrestling with all of these things. And of course, right behind the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of the Trinity, which was one of the biggest challenges to orthodoxy that came up in the ancient church under the minister named Arius, who simply, you know, by reason argued Jesus cannot be God, there can't be a triple-headed God, and therefore Jesus must be submissive to the Father. And so Arius's famous line was, there was a time when he was not, meaning Jesus also, in other words, was created by the Father at a specific time. And so in the dealings with the way that scriptures themselves can be interpreted in a number of ways, if the church is going to move forward, if the church is going to have a stand, if the church is going to have a particular definite characteristic in terms of what it believes, then we need to be able to state those. And you remember last time I talked about the legitimacy of language. It's language is that which is given to us by God, and it is totally legitimate for us to work at the process of being able to express in language what it is we believe. So we're not free to just say, well, this needs to be all subjective, and you believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I believe. We don't talk about it. But no, language is given to us by God for the purpose of communication, sharing, and coming to an understanding. We need, in other words, that language to be precise in our definitions, in our interpretation. We need to be able to say, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ believes, and to go on in that regard. Okay. Now, another aspect of what was discovered in the early church was the principle of authority. Now, you might not think this is all that linked, but it really is, because once you start having differences of opinion, the next thing you're going to ask yourself is, well, who decides? And who are you to tell me what to believe? And so authority comes up very quickly in the ancient church as well, the whole question of authority. Now, again, we can make some historical distinctions here that were evident to the apostolic fathers. The first is that we have in the scriptures themselves the pattern of church leadership, not only in the extraordinary offices, in other words, the apostles, and the role that God, that Jesus gave them to lead the church, to write the gospels, to write the letters, to formulate the principles that we're to believe, but also for Jesus to charge the apostles with authority over other people. So Jesus says to Peter, and representing him, representing all of the apostles in this, Peter, he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom. There is a judicial nature to spiritual leadership. It isn't simply that the apostles are to decide what day we're going to meet, when's Bible study, what color the curtains are going to be in the room. We have spiritual authority over people. Now, you know, the libertarians in the room don't like that, because they, you know, there's a natural tendency in some to say, to push back on spiritual authority. But the Bible is very clear that this is necessary in the church. And furthermore, it's taught very clearly in anticipation of the church continuing for a while until Christ returns, and that the office of authority is transferred from the extraordinary office to the ordinary office. Remember, that's the history of the office of elder is there all the way back with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. No, it goes back even farther than that. You read the story of the Exodus when Moses, God confronted Moses in the burning bush, told him to go to Egypt. He went to Egypt. First thing he did was spoke to the elders. He didn't go right to Pharaoh on his own. He spoke to the elders. The elders were already leading the church. And then the elders show up again and again and again and again and again. Most of the time when in the New Testament when you have confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders. So the office of elder has always been a part of the church. It's more of the ordinary office. In other words, it's not unique for a specific amount of time. It's not unique for an instance, a miraculous instance, the presence of Jesus instance. The office of elder is there to continue on until the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you not only have the raising up of the apostles, but you have the apostles burdening the church to train and to raise up and to be led by the elders of the church. The vast majority of the writings of Paul are addressed to not just the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth, but to the elders. He writes primarily to the leaders of the church that they may in turn teach these things to the people. And then, of course, in Timothy and Titus, he lays out the very clear instructions as to how these elders are to be raised up and approved and ordained, and they are to be considered worthy of leading the church. And you remember, of course, then in Acts where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and he charges them with that authority. Wolves are going to come in your midst. Your job is to cover your people. Well, that's, of course, not literal. He's not saying that they need to have a bat and stand by the door and chase real live wolves. He's talking about heretics. He's talking about those who will come in and give false teaching. He's talking about those who will lead the people astray. And Paul writes about that in his letters, about the false teachers that you have to be aware of. And even in 2 Corinthians, he says, those who are following behind me in my ministry, trying to discount everything I'm teaching you. And you remember he writes to Galatians and he scolds them because they've believed others instead of him. Sometimes, you know, it's people have tripped over Paul's defense of the gospel by calling it my gospel. Anybody believes in anything but my gospel, and say, well, wait a minute, who's Paul? What's he think he's doing? He's talking about the true gospel versus theirs, and it's a struggle for authority. And he's saying, not only is my authority legitimate, the authority of the elders in the church is legitimate. And they have the right, they have the charge, they have the responsibility. Hebrews 13, men who will give account to guard the flock against heresy. So there is a strong charge and burden given to the church going forward, that your role is to guard the flock. How? Not physically, doctrinally. And that means you have to know the truth. You have to take charge to make sure that if there's questions or challenges of truth that come up, it's your job to work out how this is to take place, what it is we are to believe. And if that means you have to get into the jots and tittles, it's your job to get into the jots and tittles. That's your job. Christians on the whole don't want to have to do that. And it is a bit of an incensing to say, is that what it really takes? Because we just want everybody to love Jesus, and we just want to speak the gospel, and we just want to, do the ministry, work of the ministry, and we don't want to get all wrapped up. But those who challenge us do, and their motives are oftentimes impure, as the scriptures tell us. And so authority is something that is recognized as needful in the church and passed on, and it's the responsibility of the elders to pick that ball up and guard it. So it's authority that is legitimately handed down. Then, and we see that when the apostles raise up elders and also deacons, it's a legitimately hand down to chosen men of spiritual character. The office they have is not extraordinary, it's ordinary, it's routine, but the authority they exercise is essentially the same. It's essentially the same. They do not sit down and write a gospel themselves, of course, but they recognize, they take up the scriptures and they say, this is what the Word of God says, you are wrong. That's a very strong position to have. Give you some demonstrations of that. As I said, some of the earliest apostolic fathers jumped off the page of history. You can read about them. You read about them mostly by way of their martyrdom. You think of Polycarp, for example, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, and he lived to 86 years old when he was put before the council and told to drop some incense in the fire, and that was it. That's all he had to do. And you remember his famous line, 6 and 80 years, the Lord has been good to me. How can I be turned away from him now? And for that, they killed him. So the day of the early church is filled with that. And that's also something you want to keep in mind with regard to the historic struggle of the apostolic fathers, is they are in a context. They are living in a context that is anything but user-friendly. Not only are there theological opponents that they're going to be battling, but there are real life and death opponents that are always upon them. One example is Ignatius, died in 108 AD. All we really know of Ignatius, he was a pastor, and he was very devoted to his flock. But in the Lord's providence and in the Lord's blessing, he was arrested and he was carted off to Rome to be tried and executed. And thank God that that trip to Rome took as long as it did. Because during the trip to his death, Ignatius sat down and he wrote 7 letters to the churches, instructing them in all kinds of ways about how to be faithful and how to be encouraged and to hold dear to the faith. And one of the things he did in one of those letters was he wrote again, underscoring what the scriptures say regarding church leadership, that this is legitimate. He was reinforcing. But again, he wasn't saying, you know, you listen to Paul, listen to me. He would cite Paul's the verses out of Paul's letters. He would refer to the writings of the apostles. You know, it was very clear in his mind, don't confuse me with them, but on the authority they've given me, that I'm telling you to do the same thing after I'm gone. So the authority was transferred, and it was exercised by Ignatius. There is also a very curious document called the Didache. We don't know where this came from. It just kind of shows up in 3 or 4 different places about the same time. The formal title of this little book is called The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles. It is anonymous. We don't have, but it is goes back as far as the first century again. So we're talking about the disciples to the apostles or a disciple to the apostle that's penning this, that's putting this down. And the manual, it's like an early church, a book of church order, and it goes into instruction into what you should do in the church and what you should not do, and this is how you should do it. It's an expression of church authority, and this is necessary. Why? Because those specifics are not in the scriptures. And yet it's very clear that what we need to do is we need to put this into practical work and circumstance. And so the Didache is composed as a manual for Christian ethics. What do you do in this circumstance? What do you do in that circumstance? How you conduct worship, and also how the church is to be managed. It's all there. Let me just give you 3 citations from it. Chapter 6 is what chapter 6? He's writing against false teachers. Well, who is he that he thinks that he's a right teacher and these guys are false teachers? You know, and again, the definition of what is right and wrong is very early in the mind and thinking of the apostolic fathers. Now, as I say that, let me back off just for a minute and say that the apostolic fathers didn't always get things right. Who does? And sometimes that kind of stereotype is slapped upon them. Well, they made some pretty significant mistakes. Well, they mean is a broad brush. You've got several who fall into the category of apostolic fathers. Some were more educated, some were more schooled, some were more experienced than others, and some did result in going down a rabbit trail or a wrong direction. But to lump them all together and say, well, they were only men and they weren't inspired and they made lots of mistakes is way overblown to criticism. And so I just encourage you that when you think of that or you hear people say that about them, the loudest voice in that regard, it comes out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, are the descendants of Arius, who, you know, said that there was a time when Jesus was not. And most of the argument they make historically is to dismiss the apostolic fathers as a whole. They're all just a bunch of, you know, they all think they know each other. They're all presuming to have authority. They all think that's, just forget anything they said. And sometimes that sticks because people don't know history. And it's very, very incorrect. chapter 6 in the Didache is titled Against False Teachers, and just to pull a quote from it, says, "See that no one causes you to err from this way of teaching." This way of teaching reflects the gospel as given in the New Testament. Chapter 9 speaks about the understanding and the practice of the Lord's Supper. It is referred to as the Eucharist fairly early on. It's just a word that means the Lord's Supper. The meaning might be loaded in a way that you don't like later on, but it is a word that is often used for that. But just a sample of chapter 9, "Let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist unless they have been baptized into the name of the Lord." There's authority. Do not let them. Do not let just anybody. Why would that be? 1 Corinthians 11. Paul tells them to do that. So they exercise. So the Didache here underscores with authority. Do not let this happen in your church. Take what the Bible says seriously. Unless they've been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs." You want me to say that next time we have communion? You know, have all your, you know, your visiting relatives who are not believers, and "We don't want to give this to the dogs." How do you think that'd go over? Today, we have to be very careful. I mean, Jesus himself said that, right? But today we have to be, so sensitive and so very careful, you know. But they were very straightforward. They were very straightforward because it was a line that authority is willing to make. You have to be very careful. You have to be biblical in how you handle this. Chapter 11, concerning teachers, apostles, and prophets, it says, "Whosoever therefore comes and teaches you all these things that have been said before, receive him. If he lines up with the Scriptures in a way that we approve," not just if he lines up in the script, because the Scriptures can be manipulated. "If he lines up in a way that we approve, you may accept him. If he aligns up with the gospel you've been taught, you may accept him." You see, there's already an understanding that is not just on the surface. It's deeper than that. "But if the teacher himself turns and teaches another doctrine to the destruction of this one, hear him not." So even the person in the pew is given authority. First you're given truth, and then you're given authority. You are to reject what is not the doctrine that we have taught. So there is already a sense in which authority is being exercised by way of what people are to believe, what people, and the guarding of the elders is very important. Nonetheless, the reality of the rise of false teachers was very eagerly present even before the New Testament is complete. John the Apostle is warning the church about what we later will term to be Gnostics, those who kind of combine a mystical interpretation to the Scriptures with a Platonic understanding of body and soul. The body is evil, the soul is precious, and to mix those two things together, the Gnostics would be saying that, you know, only the enlightened, only the intelligent, only the superior of you can know the truth. So there was a lot of crazy presuppositions that went into this and then led to the misunderstanding of Scripture. And of course, one of the things that first came up was the crucifixion of Christ. Did Jesus really die? And the questions that would rise up from that. So the warnings of that phenomenon are already being expressed with authority in the New Testament. And so there is the practice that is now handed down to the elders in the next generation, and with authority they are to exercise that These teachings led the post-apostolic church to come up with identities or categories of false teachings. And so the Gnosticism was not just targeted against Christianity, but was kind of in of itself as well. And so it was an easier one to label, a variety of Gnostics and their approaches, but Gnosticism as a whole was kind of an umbrella that was readily applied very early. And then later, as more of the battles begin to take place, the word heresy and heretic begin to be used. Heretic is one who preaches false doctrine, and heresy is false doctrine. And so that would kind of emerge as a category as the early fathers began to battle with what is truth, what really is truth. And those heresies, those false teachings, are then to be dealt with in an authoritative way. It's not, you know, king of the hill. It's not killing off anybody that you don't like. It's not majority rule. It's not in a brutal sense. It's a guarding of the truth that we have in the Word of God. And so they're exercising that authority over false teaching. Tertullian in the second century, he's one of my heroes, wrote a piece called On the Prescription of Heretics. And if that's, you know, only by the second century, the 150 or so, then you know that it already is something that is of major concern in the church. And he is he's writing in a way to help recognize, diagnose, and do away with heretics. And the result of all of this early battle, even through the first 150, 180 years after Christ, all the result of this battle is that they are starting to come up with a formulation, a statement. Language is being applied to doctrine. And they're starting to put together what is commonly being referred to now as the rule of faith. What is the rule of faith? It's almost like the yardstick, the ruler. You compare what you're being taught by this person with this ruler. And if it doesn't measure up, it doesn't measure up. So this rule of faith is now a term in the fathers that is beginning to come to the surface. It's not so much specifically penned and authorized and approved by some council somewhere yet, but it is something that's coming to the surface and being concluded. These are the basics that we have to hold. This is where we start, and it is very elementary, but on the other side of the coin, what they're coming up with is very profound. Let me show you why. Irenaeus, in his writing Against Heresies, says this. It says, "This faith, in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the things that are in them." So he's against polytheism. He's against mythology. He's against early ideas or notions of evolution, in not in a scientific form, but in a fantasyful form. One God who is able to create the heaven and the earth and everything here and all that entails, a grasp in Genesis chapter 1. And in one Christ Jesus, notice it's Christ Jesus, so the title is applied to him right off the bat here, the Son of God. Might say, well, what does that mean? What is the Son of God? How do you unpack that? How do you define that? He goes on, he says, "Who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation, and the coming and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race." So you can see that here that the bottom line essential to the gospel at the very beginning is a grasp of Jesus and who he is, what he's done, what difference it makes. And in the back of that, of course, is the whole essential nature of the Trinity. The deity of Christ and the doctrine of the triune nature of God are together some things that are being hammered out in the very earliest stages of the church's existence. They need to get these straight. They need to get them right. And they are, during this period of time, they're opposed on several different sides. And then he goes on and says, therefore, let us suffer any such thing. We must keep the rule of faith unswervingly. And so here's not just a good wish for the church, but there is an authoritative expression. We must guard the faith. Right now, the faith is limited to just that expression of the triune nature of God and the deity of Christ. That's the fundamental aspect of the truth of the gospel. And so as the church continues to go to enlarge, the first time we really pick up on a formalizing of this rule is in what's called the old Roman rule symbol. And so it's put in a more poetic structure. It's put in a statement of more exposition. But again, you'll notice that the essence of it is triune in nature. The God the Father, Christ Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. But then it goes on to now we're able to add more things to our understanding. It's the church. There's a whole doctrine of the church, not of churches, but the church. There's a singularity to the body of Christ, even though we're spread out over the entirety of the Roman Empire and beyond by this point. The remission of sins. So there's not only the activity of Jesus, that he was born, that he was suffered, that he died, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand, where he will become judge, but there also is the doctrine of the remission of sins now is added into here. So now we have an understanding of that basic principle that what Jesus came to do, he actually accomplished. You know, the whole issue about, well, when Jesus was crucified, well, what kind of a victory is that? God the Father raised him from the dead, but isn't that a little bit after the fact? You know, maybe Jesus blew it. Maybe he wasn't effective. And the essence of this is very important. The remission of sins is accomplished in the work of Christ. Now, it doesn't unpack that. It doesn't tell us how that happened. It doesn't talk about the blood of Jesus. It doesn't talk about substitutionary atonement. That kind of language comes much later. But the whole essence of your being a believer is wrapped up in those four words. Why do you believe in Jesus? Not because he's a miraculous God-man, but because in him you have for remission of your sins. So right there is a very critical addition to this. Then, of course, he speaks about the resurrection of the flesh, because there's hope for Christians in the resurrection of the flesh. And that's very good to have that hope, because we already have said he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, how's he going to judge me? Am I going to be judged and condemned? And what does that mean? Or am I going to have the hope of the gospel because my sins are forgiven? So you see, there's puzzle pieces are being hooked together, and the definitions are being hooked together. And so now these doctrines, which are so essential to the gospel, give us more of a form, give us more of an understanding in propositional statements. When Marcion comes along, or when Arius comes along, or when all these other guys come along and challenge the gospel, saying, no, this is what we should believe, da-da-da-da-da. What they're doing is they're wrestling with those teachers, they're wrestling with those statements, and they're coming to the conclusion that this is true. Why? Because this is also true. And so the doctrines are beginning to unpack and be linked together. Okay? Is everybody along with me on this? All right, that's by the 3rd century. Then about the same, you know, so you have the letters of Ignatius in 108, you have the Didache, you have the rise in false teachers, and this is where the practice of these, of the old Roman rule and the development of it comes into the usefulness of the church. Remember the Didache said, do not let anybody into the Lord's Supper unless they've been baptized. Now, so this is one of the areas where the early church had to figure these things out. You know, you read of the Gospels, John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan, multiple people at a time. I mean, it was pretty informal, pretty routine, didn't even ask him any questions. Are you saved, brother? Didn't even say anything like that, just baptized. Jesus' disciples did the same thing. It seems rather informal. It seems rather quickly done. Jesus then rises from the dead, and he goes to the, he gives the Great Commission. Baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And as soon as the New Testament is over, we launch into the post-apostolic era. Now we've got the challenges to the faith. We have people who think they understand, but perhaps don't. Maybe they don't respect the authority. And so I'm almost, rather quickly and steadily, the leaders, the ones in authority, are saying, okay, wait a minute. We need to make sure you understand the gospel before you're baptized. And so slowly but surely, this baptism became a prolonged practice. Now, you have to understand, there's other kinds of pressures that are going on in the apostolic church at this time. It's illegal to be a Christian, right? The persecutions are seasonal, but they're hot and heavy in certain areas of the Roman Empire. Rome, Lyon, other places where Christians are brutally killed for their faith. And so you have questions of concern. If we just let anybody in, he might be a spy. What if he turns the rest of us in and we're all slaughtered? So there's some guards that they're putting up, not just theological guards, but there's processes of safety. Before you come into the worship of God, we want to make sure you're actually making a profession of faith that's sincere as well as legitimate. And so slowly but surely, during the period of time we're talking about in the Roman Empire, the process for a candidate might take up to a year, where he would be discipled by maybe one brave soul, maybe two, and they would work through the process of what the essence of the faith, what the essence of Christianity was, how that was to be applied, watching the candidate very carefully. It would take almost up to a year before the approval. It's okay, we believe, we trust him. And then he would be baptized. And of course, if you're waiting a whole year, the tendency was to make the baptism a real big deal. And it became more and more so as the years went along. You would have the baptism of a new Christian became physically elaborate. You would come to a baptism, you would strip off your old clothes, you would be baptized, you would put on new white garments, which meant, of course, you had to only be baptized with members of your own sex. And so that was an extra trapping. It was stretched out, it was dramatized, it was made a big deal. And of course, you had to express in some way, shape, or form that you were truly a Christian. And so you were asked to recite or to express the rule of faith. And as that became more and more the tendency, the rule of faith, the old Roman symbol, would be more often than not used to express that rule of faith. And the church fathers and the leaders of the church thought that was much better than just memorizing a few verses to rattle off. They would be able to express the doctrines of the church in a visible fashion. Actually, both ordinances became rather protracted during this period of time. Not only was baptism stretched out and made more elaborate and mixed perhaps with more show than it needed, so also the Eucharist was being misunderstood and misapplied in some ways in the early church, and that combining with superstition and ritual, and so the demonstrations of these things became something that would have to be eventually reined in. But now, as we know, the Eucharist would take off until it became what it is today in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, just a show, a spectacular show. And if you go to ancient cities in Italy, like Florence, you'll find baptistries that are separate rooms entirely from the church or the cathedral. And the reason for that is that theoretically, you're not supposed to go into the cathedral until you've been baptized. And so, you know, that separation and that elaboration and, of course, the huge edifice and everything added to all of those things. So the sacraments, what became known as the sacraments, I prefer the word ordinance, but what came known as the sacraments has to be hammered out as to what they mean, but the practice is kind of let loose. Hippolytus in 170 to 236, writing a book he called Apostolic Tradition, describes some of this. He says, "When each of them to be baptized had gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay hands on each of them, asking, 'Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?' And the one being baptized shall answer, 'I believe.' And he shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each one of their heads. And then he shall ask, 'Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, rose again on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead? When each answered, 'I believe,' he shall baptize a second time. And then he shall say, 'Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Church, resurrection of the flesh?' And then each shall be baptized, say, 'I believe,' and then baptize him a third time." So you see, there's the show. There's the elaborateness that it's developed, and that's before the end of the third century. I'm sorry, what? Oh, okay. Communion did much the same. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move on. Same kind of elaborate nature of development. By the fourth century, the old Roman symbol is being developed even more because of the dialogue, because of the contest, because of this, that, and the other. There are differences of opinion. So the Apostles' Creed kind of shows up here, and then it fades, and then it shows up somewhere else, and then it fades, and it shows up somewhere else, and it fades. But the essence of this is actually under development from the very beginning. So by the fourth century, there's a growing need for these agreed-upon doctrines and binding creeds. Carl Truman writes, "The first reference to the Apostles' Creed occurs in a letter from Ambrose of Milan in 389, a reference that suggests it was clearly of some vintage by that point in time. It was finally formalized by the churches of the West under Charlemagne somewhere around 800. You might remember Charlemagne, of course, there's a reason it would take longer in France in Charlemagne's thing than anything else, but everything else going on. So it's not like it sat there unapproved and unappreciated for 400 years. It was being used and used regularly. Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, writes, "The doctrines in the Apostles' Creed crystallize the essence of the Christian truth. The Apostles' Creed dates really from the second century. It took a number of forms in the second century and finally took the form that we are used to. And there you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There you have the incarnation and the atoning death and the triumphant resurrection and forthcoming return of the Lord Jesus. There you have the forgiveness of sins. There you have the reality of the church as the fellowship of whom who are born again in Christ, and I think that there could be nothing really healthier in any church than periodically to work over the Apostles' Creed and highlight those doctrines. Solid Puritan theologian emphasizing that. So then it comes to the formalization of the Apostles' Creed by the 4th century. It wasn't needful to wait until the 8th century for this to take place. The church was using this very readily in the form that we're very used to today. And again, it borrows from the old Roman symbol, but there are enhancements to express the development in doctrine. The forgiveness of sins, you remember there. If you go back to Hippolytus in the 3rd century, you'll notice he says, born of the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, rose on the 3rd day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And that is probably one of the earliest references we have to this questionable or controversial line, he descended into hell. And what I'm going to do next week is we're going to take an appendix. We're going to talk about that line. And but I'll just leave you with this teaser that whereas most of the discussion that happens in today's churches is, I don't understand this, let's take it out. Well, the challenge we're going to put to ourselves next week is, why was it put there in the first place? And does that help us with what it means? So that's where I'll leave you for now. Okay? Well, I don't have any time for questions and answers. I apologize. But I hope I was clear enough. We good? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much for what you have done among your people. We know, we acknowledge, we confess that only the Scriptures are inerrant and Spirit-filled. But it's clear that your providence did not abandon your church to fumble along on their own, but that your Spirit and your providence is with your church all the way along, and especially in light of the work that the post-apostolic fathers applied to the convictions of faith that they had. And we pray that we might continue to grow in our understanding of these things and benefit from standing on their shoulders. And we thank you that you're going to be with us through this. Encourage us, Lord, help us come to a bold understanding of how much you have blessed us with already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.